invite you now to turn to Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24 will be our text tonight, but we're going to really examine verses 20 to 24. But in order to have some context, we'll look at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, beginning of verse 17, we'll end at verse 24. The title of this evening's sermon is The Lord's Perfect Provision. The Lord's Perfect Provision. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Dear friends, yes, sir. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. Friends, the Word of God says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now, longing to be fed, longing to be nourished in the truth of your word. Father, thank you for caring for us and for showing us the glory of Christ in your word. Father, we do pray that by your Spirit you would come now and bring these truths to bear upon our soul. We pray that you would guard us from error, that you would lead us in the truth. Lord, we pray that our lives would be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus. So, Spirit, we know that we can do nothing apart from you. So please come, enable and empower us all to your glory. For we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, this evening I wanted to urge you to trust in the Lord. I want us to trust the Lord God, our Creator, who satisfies every need according to the riches of his grace and the satisfaction culminates in Christ crucified for us. For the saints of God must honor God with our wealth, resist all temptation to covetousness by the Spirit's power, prize God's perfect provision for us, and walk in love as Christ loves us. The allure of riches and the quest for wealth, friends, it's all around us. Get rich quick. We all have aspirations, and I'm sure many of you have had them. I know I have. Dreams of becoming a famous athlete or a famous entertainer or being rich and wealthy, right? That's all around us, the allure of wealth and riches. And dear friends, you know, we are warned in the Bible against covetousness and greed. We are warned that God made us to be satisfied in him, but the Bible also tells us that because of sin, because of our condition as being by nature sinners, we come into this world unsatisfied. We do not find our contentment, our satisfaction, our joy in our Creator and in his goodness and the good gifts he provides. And so, turning from God, we begin to fill ourselves with all manner of things. And that includes money, that includes wealth, that includes possessions. So, friends, what is coming before Abraham here is an intense temptation to possess even greater wealth, even greater prestige, even greater possessions than he already has, and to become a powerful, rich, and glorious king in his own right and in his own power. But we'll see how Abraham resists that temptation by the grace of God and demonstrates for us how to be content in God's good provision. So, remember the context. Last week we talked about Melchizedek, and I talked to you about how Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, right? Remember Melchizedek? One of the most just mysterious figures in all the Old Testament. And we talked about how Melchizedek pictures for us Christ, right? How later Scripture develops the priesthood of Melchizedek. How Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. He pictures the Lord Jesus Christ as he is a king of righteousness and a king of peace. He is a king who combines in his own office both that kingly role and the priestly role. He's preparing for us to understand Jesus is the Messiah. And we talked about how the later Scripture talks about how Jesus is a priest, a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's because of this Melchizedek that we are beginning to see how Jesus is our great high priest, how he's the one who represents us to a holy God and who himself is the sacrifice, right? He himself gave the sacrifice of his own body upon the tree to make atonement for the sins of all who trust in him, right? Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice, and he is a faithful mediator of this new covenant. And so Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And remember, Hebrews makes a big deal of that. The superior blesses the inferior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. So in this context, Melchizedek is in a superior position to Abraham. And that's important because that means that the priesthood of Levi, which comes out of Abraham, is subordinate to this priesthood of Melchizedek. So remember, Melchizedek's priesthood is the basis for Christ being our great high priest. We talked about why do we need a mediator? Well, it's because sinful man cannot come into the presence of a holy God. That, as God says, he is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. Remember that when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he said to Moses, "Take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy." And when God manifests his glory at Mount Sinai, remember, God appeared in a flame of fire, and he descended in glory upon that mountain, and the mountain burned with smoke, and God spoke with a voice that was so glorious and powerful that those who heard it trembled in fear, and they begged Moses that no further words be spoken to them. They feared for their very lives. God is holy. God is holy, and he will not turn a blind eye to sin. But he is a just judge. But in his grace and his goodness, he satisfies that justice by punishing Christ in our place. So Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But notice how Abram responds in verse 20. And Abram gave a tenth, what's also known as the tithe. Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So here's the picture. Abraham has just come back from the slaughter of the kings. Abraham has led Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and all of the trained men in his house. And this little army, basically a band of soldiers, of trained warriors, went and chased this great army of the Mesopotamian kings. Chedorlaomer, remember, he had come in and he had sacked and he had pillaged and burned and he had destroyed all of these Canaanite armies. He had defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. He had taken Lot captive. He had sacked and gotten all of this wealth. But then Abraham came and met him and defeated him. He rescued Lot. Well, not only did Abraham rescue Lot and his possessions, but he's also bringing back all the other captured people from Sodom and Gomorrah and all the wealth that Chedorlaomer and his alliance of kings had accumulated. So Abraham is coming home with a huge entourage of freed prisoners, right? And of captured plunder, right? Because this is the wealth of all of these Canaanite tribes that Chedorlaomer had defeated, right? So Abraham is coming and there's even more wealth. Abraham was already wealthy beyond measure, but now he has, as it were, the war chest of a conquering king. He is coming with all this wealth. And remember that the king of Sodom meets Abraham, right?
And he's meeting him as the representative of that alliance of Canaanite kings. And he is going to speak for the Canaanite kings. Melchizedek comes in, gives Abram the blessing. And then Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth. What this means is that Abraham is recognizing Melchizedek's priestly office and authority. Abraham is saying, yes, you are a minister for God. You are speaking for God. You are pronouncing a blessing by the command of God that you are one who is sent by God. And this tithe or this tenth is a sign of Abraham's reverence for God and his love for God Most High who sent Melchizedek. And therefore, Abraham will give to God and will also support the ministry of Melchizedek. As the tithe becomes important later on, in the Old Testament, the tithe is what God required of the children of Israel to pay and to give to the ministry, basically, of the Old Covenant, right? So remember, the Levites are set apart by God. Their whole job is to know the Word of God, to administer justice, to live among the people, to teach, and to be essentially shepherds, right? And that's true of the pastor, of the chief priests as well. Their main function is preaching and teaching along with bringing the sacrifices, right? So this is a whole group of people set apart as the ministry, right? They are set apart, and so the men would preach and teach. But in order to support that ministry that God had set apart and to support the worship that God had commanded, he instituted the tithe. And so we see that the children of Israel would bring a tenth of the crop, right? So whatever came in at the end of the year, right? The first fruits of the harvest, the best, that would be given to the Lord, right? And the Lord said to Levi, this portion goes. And then Levi would give a tenth of what they received to the priests. And that would be to support their livelihood, right? So here's the idea. God is saying, all the world is mine, right? Ultimately, we don't own a thing. We have a real personal possession, but it's because God has entrusted it to us, right? So we must understand, the Bible teaches us that everything we have is a stewardship, right? So let's not fall into communism where we say there is no such thing as personal property. That's not what God is saying here. He's saying you have a real right to personal property. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, do not steal, right? The whole commandment, thou shalt not steal, presupposes there is some right to personal property. But that right to personal property is always understood of being under the ownership of God. God owns everything, and he gives a rightful stewardship and ownership to others. So Abraham is acknowledging, everything I have comes from you. Everything I own is because of you. And in reverence for you, O God, I will give to this Melchizedek because he comes from you. He's speaking your word and you have appointed him to this ministry. So the idea of the tithe is to support the ministry of God's appointed servants. So in the Old Covenant, it went to the Levites and to the priests. Now in the New Covenant, right? There's been a lot of debate about that. Does the tithe carry over into the New Testament? Well, what I'll say is the principle of contributing generously to the ministry does continue. Paul says it time and time again. He says, gather up and support those who shepherd, those who teach, those who minister and have accountability before God for your soul. So it is good that the New Testament church does contribute to the ministry of the church. Now, whether it's a tenth or not, well, friends, let me put it this way. If the Old Covenant saints were blessed with all of this light and all of this mercy and all of this revelation of God, and here we are in the New Covenant, Christ has come, how much more blessing has been given to us by God? How much more has God blessed us? So the principle is we ought to be thinking how we can be even more generous than that. But the tenth is a good where to start, it's a good thing to think about, but God calls us to contribute generously to the ministry of his church. And that doesn't simply mean, you know, supporting the elders and pastors. That also means supporting the ministries that the church does and supporting the missionaries that we send, right? So the principle of the tithe is not because ultimately God needs it. God doesn't need it, right? God owns everything. But we give in order to recognize that everything comes from God. And God blesses us with all things, including those whom he gives to us to shepherd and to minister in his name. So, friends, the saints of God must honor God with our wealth, contributing generously to the ministry of his church. So, friends, it may be that, you know, we need, I know for Hannah and I, you know, this was us budgeting and setting priorities about what we wanted to give and how we were going to do that. Friends, just remember that, you know, your wallet says a lot about your priorities. So does your checkbook. Your calendar says a lot about what you value the most. So, friends, God is saying in his word, I am worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your priorities. And those who minister in my name, I have appointed for your good and for your blessing. So Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's office and authority and gives him the tithe. Verse 21.
I have a question.
Yes, Dan.
This is not meant to throw you, and there's not an exact answer, so yeah. It's just your opinion. But we see later that the kings that were, the conquering kings that had came down, you could assume they had some kind of property and wealth with them before they started, and
sure.
Then they took more through this region. And then later we see that Abraham says, like, I don't want the stuff. Right. So when he says, I don't want the stuff, it's like the stuff that belongs to Sodom or
yes,
to you.
Exactly.
So, you know, there's no indication in the Bible, but you could assume that maybe Abraham took some other stuff that had come through or not. You know,
sure.
You don't know that,
sure.
But could have taken some other stuff. But then he tithes. So, you know, I'm left questioning,
yeah.
What was he tithing? Was he tithing his own property that he had previously had? Or was he tithing what he had actually ended up with that wasn't Sodom's?
Sure. He, yeah. I think the text most likely, you know, Abraham's portion, the portion he shares with Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, is the plunder from the kings, the Canaanite kings. What he's saying to Sodom, the king of Sodom, is, hey, I'm not going to take anything that's yours. You know, any of this wealth, any of these people, that's yours. I'm not going to touch it. But of that plunder that rightfully belongs to him, yes, of course, he tithed on that. So he tithed on what came in from the conquest,
yeah,
that he would have a rightful claim to. So, yeah. And that would include, presumably, whatever the Canaanite kings had captured when they, you know, destroyed the Zuzamites.
And, yeah, that's what I was thinking. Other stuff that,
yep,
not even
stuff
on the table when you talk about Sodom, you know.
Exactly. And this is something we see later on when David comes back victorious. David also brings in tribute, right? When the children of Israel would march out victorious and there would be a victorious battle, they would come back, they would recognize the battle belongs to the Lord, and in his perfect provision he has delivered to us this victory, and in worship of him and honor for him we will bring this offering of praise, right? So this offering, on the one hand, is Abraham recognizing the authority of Melchizedek, but it's also just a thanks offering to God, saying, Lord, thank you for delivering Lot to me. Well, in verse 21, here comes a temptation, and it's a little hard to see in the text, but I want to show it to you real quick. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. I want you to notice the contrast between how the king of Sodom addresses Abraham and how Melchizedek addresses Abraham. Melchizedek comes, and he's giving glory to God. He's recognizing Abram as blessed of God. God is being worshipped and honored. And yet when Sodom comes, the king of Sodom answers very kind of gruff and gives no glory to God, but gets right down to the brass business at hand. And he makes a proposition to Abraham. He says, Abraham, look, you got all this wealth. Some of it is rightful plunder, but you know, some of it belongs to the kings of my alliance, of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll tell you what, Abraham. You just give me the persons. Just give me back the people, the men, the women, the children that got taken captive. And then you can keep all the money, all the wealth for yourself. Doesn't that sound like a good deal, Abraham? Now, guys, what the king of Sodom is basically saying is, I can give you a fortune. In thanks for giving this great victory and getting Chedorlaomer and them out of our country, here is a fortune. Here is tribute. That's essentially what Sodom is giving to Abraham. He is going to give him tribute, and he is going to give him that wealth. But guys, this is a temptation to covetousness, right? That's being set before Abraham, because this doesn't rightfully belong to Abraham, right? This is the plunder. These are the goods of Sodom and the goods of Gomorrah and the goods of the peoples there. So guys, remember, we must resist all temptation to covetousness by the Spirit's power. So what does it mean to covet? Well, of the Ten Commandments, friends, this one, all the commandments begin in the heart, right? Obedience begins in the heart. Disobedience begins in the heart. But this is speaking, to covet something is something that's beginning inside, right? To covet something is to cast longing eyes, to desire to possess something that rightfully belongs to someone else, to such a degree that you would be willing to take or deprive or destroy that which belongs to your neighbor. So friends, the Bible tells us that we ought not to covet our neighbor's house, or our neighbor's wife, or our neighbor's male servants, or female servants, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to his neighbor. That includes his Nikes and his AirPods. That includes anything that belongs to your neighbors. Why? Because God is saying, in my goodness, I give, and all that I give ultimately belongs to me. And when we covet, friends, we are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are not loving our neighbor. We're hating God because we're saying, God, you weren't good enough to me to give me this or that or the other. When we covet, we're saying, God, you're not enough. I need more. I deserve more, right? So we're not hating God. We're also hating our neighbor, because what we're saying is, I want what he has. I want to deprive him of what he gets. Guys, you know, even when you see like vandalism, you know, vandalism really is the most insidious kind of coveting. Because what vandalism says is, I want what you have, but I can't have it, so I'm going to destroy it so nobody can ever use it. Right? If I can't have it, I'm going to make sure nobody can ever enjoy it again. But again, God looks at the heart and he says, what is motivating all of this covetousness is a hatred of God and a hatred of neighbor, right? And what's the gospel remedy? Well, the gospel declares that this is sin that God will judge, that God will judge us for the coveting that's even going on in our heart. God says that he will bring into judgment every thought, every intention, every word and deed, everything, that even the hidden things will be revealed. So friends, on judgment day, all of that will be revealed. And the Bible declares that unless we are reconciled to God, unless we are born again to repent of our sin and come to Jesus and trust that Jesus lived a righteous and blameless life, he died a sacrificial death upon the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of coveting sinners like you and me, and knowing that in Christ that sin is forgiven and atoned for, there will be wrath upon us. But as we do come to Christ, friends, not only does Jesus deliver us from the penalty of that sin, and not only is he delivering us from his power, he's also empowering us by his Spirit to put coveting to death, right? We resist temptation by the power of the Spirit of Christ, right? So this is how, as believers, we can say, Lord, I want to be satisfied in you. I want to resist this temptation to covetousness. When I see all of this wealth that doesn't rightfully belong to me, or I see these things that you've given to others, I need to say, Lord, I want to be content in you. Oh, Spirit, come and empower me to find contentment in Christ, to find my satisfaction in Jesus, to delight in all that he is and all that he's done. See, here's the thing. Jesus not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but he is delivering us from its power. He is empowering us by his Spirit now to begin to put to death the sin of coveting and greed and envy, and to find our contentment in Christ. So friends, application. What do we do when we are struggling with covetousness? What do we do when we see greed and envy welling in the heart? Well, first, we come to God and confess it. God, this is sin. Please forgive me. We hold to the promises that God has made to us in Christ, that if we've truly come to Jesus by faith, that sin's been atoned for. That sin has been forgiven. It's been pardoned. And we pray, Father, please equip and empower me to see you as sufficient, to see Christ as a perfect provision for me. Please equip me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Guys, your obedience to God, you can't do it in yourself. I hope you know that. Even the outworking of our obedience, which we are commanded to, is all the working of God's sovereign transformation. So He recreates us, and He is enabling us to continually turn from sin and turn to Christ. Guys, repentance is not just a one-and-done thing, right? Sometimes we say, well, I repented of my sin to trust in Jesus. Well, guys, repentance and faith began at the new birth. It began at your conversion. But it's a daily thing. We are daily turning from sin. We are daily crucifying the flesh. We're daily saying no to covetousness. And we are seeking to trust, to honor, to enjoy Jesus Christ. So we are repenting and trusting every day. So guys, always remember, where does the power come from? It comes from Christ. It comes by His Spirit that we can resist the temptation to covetousness. So verse 22, notice again Abram's response. He demonstrates for us how the saints, empowered by the Spirit, satisfied in God, can resist temptation. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram, by the grace of God, recognizes the trap. He sees the allure. He sees the enticement. And he tells the king of Sodom, look, I have already sworn an oath. I have promised to the Lord God that I would not do this. Notice what Abraham calls him. He calls him the Lord. Remember that, guys, when we look in the Hebrew Bible, remember you see all in your Bible, you see Lord. It's all capitalized. That's the name for Yahweh. That's God's covenant name, right? The name, His memorial name by which He would be remembered. So Abraham is connecting that the God that he is worshiping is the same God who appeared to Moses, the same God who called David, the same God who sent His Son. This is one God, and He is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is the sovereign one. So Abraham is saying, the God I worship is my sovereign. He is my king. He is the absolute ruler of my life. And He is God Most High. He is at the pinnacle of cosmic authority. Abraham is saying, the God I worship, He alone is God. He has all authority in and of Himself. And whatever powers that exist, whatever wealth that exists, is all underneath that sovereign cosmic rule. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. I want to comment on that briefly. Notice in your Bible, possessor of heaven and earth. Friends, the Bible always makes a distinction between the creator and the creature. Now, friends, not all philosophies, not all religions, not all worldviews do that, right? There is a strong tendency, especially in Eastern thought, to merge them together. Paganism essentially is the promise that there really is only one kind of being, right? There's not two. Bible says there are two kinds of being. There is ultimate being, and then there is derived being, or contingent being, right? The Bible tells us that there is someone, something, God, who has the power of being in and of Himself, who is eternal, self-existent, needing nothing, completely sufficient in and of Himself, who is the creator and sustainer of the world. Everything in the world is created from God. God creates all things and sustains all things by His power. Remember, Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. God is being per se, right? And therefore, He is distinct from everything in creation, right? Paganism says the world is God and God is the world. All is one and one is all. The Bible says that's not true because God is ultimate being. He is self-existent. He is eternal. He is not dependent upon anything in the world. Yes, He is everywhere present in the world, right? Yes, He sustains all of the world, but He is always distinct from what He has created. So He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's not the totality, the sum total of creation. He is the creator who owns and rules and governs all things. And Abraham recognizes that. So friends, do you recognize that? Do you recognize that God is sovereign? You know, guys, it's one thing for us to say, well, you know, God's at the top. On the chain of command, He's at the top. The biblical portion of God is that God, He owns and rules and controls everything in the universe, from the grandest of occurrences to the most micro details, right? There is nothing in all creation where God says, well, I'm just going to not have anything to do with that. No, God is sovereign. And if He's sovereign, friends, that means you can trust Him with your life. You can trust every promise that He's made. You can trust that He is able to do for you all that He's promised. And Abraham made an oath. He swore a vow to God that he would not take so much as a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours. Abraham says, what you have, O Sodom, belongs to you. These goods are not mine to take. They're yours. I wouldn't even take a little bit of string from my shoe, because God is my treasure. Because he says, if I did so, you would say, I have made Abram rich. Abram understands the ploy that the king of Sodom is doing, right? The king of Sodom is wanting to steal glory from God. He wants to steal his glory because he wants to be able to say, I am the one who gave to Abraham his wealth and his blessing and his glory. It's not because of the Lord, it's because of me, right? That's the temptation. You know, our Lord Jesus faced a similar temptation in the wilderness. Remember, Jesus was tempted at all points just as we are, yet was without sin. And there Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by the devil himself. Remember, the devil comes and he says, hey, I'm going to take you somewhere. He takes him up to a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Right? So imagine that great panorama that the devil paints for Jesus. He shows him all of the kingdoms, Rome and China, all of the great kingdoms of Africa and the Americas. All of this is paraded before Jesus. And the devil says, guess what? All of these people are in my pocket. They hate God. They love to sin. They're my goods. They're my possessions. They do what I want. And I have a certain degree of authority over fallen men. This is my kingdom, the devil says. Remember, the Bible tells us that the whole of the world fall lies in the power of the evil one. So, friends, before we were born again, we were the devil's goods. We were his slaves. We belonged to him. We had the stamp on our foot. But the devil gives that temptation. He says, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. If you'll just bow down and worship me here. Nobody's looking. Nobody will see you. Just one little bow. I will give you all the kingdoms. You can be a king without the cross. You can be the Lord of all the earth and not have to suffer, not have to die, not to do any of that. And Jesus says, no. Friends, Jesus resisted this great temptation. Jesus understood that he himself had come as the Father's perfect provision for sinners, that he had come to secure salvation for us. He had come to live the life that we could not. And Abraham also recognized that if he received this gift, if he gave in to this coveting, then he would steal God's glory. So the remedy, friends, is to prize God and his perfect provision. Prize God and his perfect provision, which culminates in his Son. So what do you do when you have greed? How do you respond to this? We respond as Abraham does, seeing the Lord as more glorious, seeing his provision as more satisfying. You know, guys, there is a sense in the Bible we have not only the killing of sin, but we have the idea of living. In theology, it's called vivification. I'm not going to spell this right. Vivification. That is, when the Bible talks about the Christian life, there's always a putting off in order to put on. There's a culling in order to cleave. There's a removal in order to put on. That is, we are always called to put to death sin, but we're always called to enjoy something better. Right? So the idea is, remember who you are in Christ. Right? When the temptation to coveting comes, remember, I belong to Jesus. I have God as my refuge and my reward. I have He who endures forever, right? I have the one who tells me I will never leave you or forsake you. We are reminded in the gospel that whatever wealth we might obtain, whatever honors we might accrue, eventually we can't take it with us, right? But if we have clothing and we have food enough, with that we should be content, right? So the Christian is called to contentment. The remedy for a covetous heart is a contentment. I put to death coveting, not because I have any power in myself, but because I trust the Spirit and I'm leaning on Christ and praying that the Father would transform my heart to find Him to be enough. Contentment. Guys, contentment is a wonderful thing. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. Guys, you can have billions and billions and billions of dollars and still have a covetous heart. You could have $3 in your wallet and still be coveting. It's not a matter of how much or how little you have. It's all a matter of the heart. And friends, if we don't put to death coveting, what we demonstrate is that God is not our God, Christ is not our God, but money is our God. Wealth is our God, mammon is our God. So friends, the Christian is commanded to put to death coveting. Put to death this, because he belongs to Christ. He belongs to Jesus. Jesus is my reward. Jesus is my treasure. Jesus is my delight. So we are putting it off to put on. We are dying in order to live. So prize God. Continue to fill your mind with all of the goodness and grace of who He is. Verse 24. The example of Abraham. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Abraham says, King of Sodom, whatever goods belong to you, you know, I can't take back the cows and the sheep that my boys ate on the way here. So, you know, that will be my portion from you, King of Sodom. But what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, right? Abraham says, I will honor and I will give respect and I will consider my allies worthy of honor. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. He says, King of Sodom, if that's your offer, if you're really going to give some of these goods away, then guess what? Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they deserve to have their share of this. I'm not going to take any of it, but it's theirs.
Those were the non-Jew guys that were living around Abraham. That
yes.
That
friends yes.
with at what was that place?
Yep. So Abraham's in Hebron. Yeah. Outside of Hebron are the oaks of Mamre. And Mamre has all of these brothers. So Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Our memories, they're all related. These are Mamre and his brothers. So it's, yep, them, and they've got allies, and they had guys that went with Abraham too. So Abraham's example, he's considering others worthy of more honor than himself. Friends, when we are born again, when we have come by faith to Christ, God puts in our heart new affections. We want to bless others. You know, we begin to hold our wealth with loose hands. You know, we are able to be free from covetousness. We're able to be free from greed, and we are able to give generously and to love and bless others. We consider our wealth as what God has given to us to steward for His glory and for the good of others. Friends, so as we are seeking to be satisfied in Christ, let us walk in love as Christ has loved us. Let us seek to bless, to honor, and to serve others. All right, friends, any questions? Any comments?